This morning we are beginning a series of messages on the book of Revelation. It's a series that I've entitled Back to the Future. You ready to begin it? Let's stand. We're going to read God's Word. Revelation chapter 1. Normally I would read a select passage, maybe 5-10 verses. But I do not want to rob you of a blessing, because this is the only book of the Bible that specifically states there is a blessing on those who read it and those who hear it and take it to heart. So let's take a look together at chapter 1 of Revelation, and I'm going to ask you to do something that you don't normally do. I want to ask you to read it along with me, because if there's a blessing on hearing it and reading it, why don't you go for the double? Ready? Beginning at verse 1, you can follow along on the screen, or if you have a New International Version Bible, you can read along with me. Here we go. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. When you think of the book of Revelation, first thing that comes to mind,
wild.
I don't understand it. The end.
Pete?
I think of Christ coming back and straighten all this world out and give us peace and strength and believe in Him so we have everlasting life given through Him.
Okay. Nate?
I think of the prophetic.
Prophetic. Adam, we'll go one more.
Judgment.
Judgment. A lot of different things come to our minds when we think of the book of Revelation. But I love the wild. Doesn't Revelation sometimes think that it looks like it's been ripped out of a sci-fi novel? I mean, you got a dragon that's whipping its tail and a third of the stars go down. You got a beast coming out of the earth with seven heads and 10 horns and crowns on the 10 horns. You got these little flying critters that come out of the abyss and sting people. You got a beast out of the ground that's got 2 horns. I mean, you got so many things. You just go like, wow, did Steven Spielberg and George Lucas collaborate on this thing? It's a wild book. And so one person I heard say, I don't understand. And when you read Revelation, sometimes you're going, what did you see? And what did you mean? And so you think, well, I'll just check out a commentary. I'll check out some of the experts, the theologians, the scholars who devote themselves to it. And you know what you discover? They don't agree. In fact, there are more interpretations for Revelation, I think, than any other book in the Bible. In fact, I go so far as to say probably more than all the other books in the Bible combined. Now, unfortunately, what that does to us average people, is we go, wow, okay, I read it, now I'm done with it, it's going on the shelf. So even though our Bibles have 66 books, de facto, we use 65 of them. And that's a shame, because Revelation is a book that can provide an anchor for the soul in difficult times. Do I have to remind you we live in difficult times? I remember growing up, one of the things I heard my dad say, and it was so pessimistic, it was so depressing. I mean, I'm a little guy, and he goes, well, son, I'm just glad I'm on my way out and not on my way in. Wow, I'm 9. Thanks, Dad. I'm encouraged. But what he was saying is that the world he knew growing up was changing around him. He grew up in a world where integrity meant if you said something and shook on it, you followed through with it. Your word was your bond. That there was respect for the flag and respect for the police and respect for the authority. It was a different world that he knew, and he had watched and lived through the assassination of Kennedy and Martin Luther King Jr. and Robert Kennedy. He had lived through the sexual revolution and the drug war and the drug culture. He had watched a president disgrace himself and resign. The world had changed. And if it was true of my father's time then, look at our world now. I don't have to go too far to paint a picture of what things are like. Simply go to Price Chopper and buy a newspaper. We've mentioned today the situation in Japan. Let's start there. The earthquake was upgraded to a 9.0. That is severe. A tsunami wiped out whole villages. Thousands of bodies are washing up to the sea. And on top of that, we have a nuclear reactor that they still don't have fully under control. And they're now having evidence of radioactive food showing up in Tokyo. In our own country, we had the Gulf oil spill that we still don't know the repercussions of that for the Gulf. And if that's not enough for you, let's just journey over to Africa and stop by Libya for a time, where we have a dictator brutally beating up his people, and now the United Nations have instituted a no-fly zone, so more nations are going to get involved in this. And who knows where that'll end. We still have the war going on in Afghanistan. We have a madman in Iran who is attempting to get nuclear material, he says, for peaceful purposes, who at the same time has said, we want to wipe Israel off the face of the map. And the Holocaust never happened. Getting just a tad concerned yet? But there's more. Just go down and pick up some gas and fill up your tank. We're up to $3.73 a gallon. The person that worked at Stewart's last night said, isn't it amazing? It stayed the same price for a week. I guess you can be thankful for little things. I went to buy a gallon of milk. She goes, good thing you're buying it today. It's going to be 22 cents higher next week. Food prices have accelerated in terms of the inflationary rate higher than they've been in 35 years in terms of the inflation rate. The American dollar is worth less and less. We have budget deficits as far as the eye can see. Somebody said we are on the verge of a financial Armageddon. Wow, wonder where they got that word. Try Revelation 16. And the scary part is it looks like nobody knows what to do. But wait, there's more. MRSA. You've heard about MRSA. Well, the United Nations says that MRSA kills more people every year than AIDS. In the U.S. alone, 19,000 people will die from it. Another 369,000 are hospitalized because of it. The World Health Organization calls MRSA the most important health issue of the 21st century. For those who don't know what that is, it's an antibiotic-resistant bug. No, you're right. You're clear. And that's just one disease. But wait, there's more. Pastor, I always come to church to be encouraged by you. I appreciate this. But let me paint one last picture. And this has to do with the persecution of Christians. According to the Roman Catholic Aid Agency, Aid to the Church in Need, the persecution of Christians worldwide has worsened exponentially in the past few years. According to the report, Christians face increased suffering in 22 countries around the world, with Iraq, Egypt, Lebanon, Pakistan, and Nigeria being among the worst countries to be a Christian in today. The persecution has gotten markedly worse over the past 2 years, according to the organization. The proportion of countries with a worsening track record of anti-Christian violence and intimidation would be higher were it not for the fact that in many cases the situation could scarcely have been worse in the first place. More than 75% of religious persecution in the world is currently being carried out against Christians. In Massachusetts, an aid agency, a religious aid agency, shut down because they were told that they would have to give adoptions to families that support marriage that doesn't line up with Scripture. You've got protests going on in Wisconsin. Death threats. Now, I'm not going to say which side you should fall on over there, but let me tell you what's happened here. This was an email that was received by one of the senators who voted differently than this person liked. And here's what this email said. Quote, "We will hunt you down. We will slit your throats. We will drink your blood. I will have your decapitated head on a pike in the Madison Town Square. This is your last warning." This isn't simply, I disagree with you. This is, I will eliminate you. Did you know that in Great Britain, if you're a Christian family, you cannot be a foster parent? If you don't agree that marriage can be anything? If you hold to a biblical view of marriage, you are considered unfit as a foster parent. Have I painted the picture enough for you? Wars and rumors of wars, famine and pestilence, and financial difficulties and persecutions of the church. Now, Pastor, are you going to become one of those sensationalist people that like freak out and every time a world leader sneezes, you run to Revelation somewhere to find it? No. I'm not here to tell you I know the end. In fact, if you think you do know, you have serious issues. Because the Bible says no one knows the day or the hour. I don't know if God is going to grant us another stay, more time. Only God knows the day or the hour. And I get uncomfortable with someone that says they've got it all figured out. I've been in services where they've had these 50-foot charts and they have it all lined up. I'm thinking, wow, that looks a really cut and dry. Somehow I don't think anyone has it that perfectly figured out. But having said that, does that mean that we can't get anything out of Revelation? Absolutely not. God wants us to get His Word. God wants us to understand. He doesn't want us to become obsessed with it, but nor does He want us to ignore it. He wants us to embrace its message because it is an anchor to the soul. Because here's what's the concern. And it's a concern I have for the church. is the same concern the first century church had. When the pressure came, the church was tempted to cave. When the pressure came, it was tempted for the church to kind of go along with the way the world was going. It was tempting to just hold your Bibles and pray, Jesus. Whereas the church was meant to be a lampstand filled with the Holy Spirit, bearing the light of Christ. And this gospel of the kingdom is to be preached in all the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end comes. In other words, the last days are not a day for the church to have their hearts failing for fear. It is time for the church to rise and stand in the power of the Spirit, and Revelation gives us the assurance that in the end, we win. So yes, it may be difficult in the short term, and we need to be facing it and not be ostriches who stick their heads in the sand. But Revelation provides us with an anchor to the soul. An anchor that says, you don't have to be afraid. I know who ends up in the lake of fire and who makes it to the new heavens and the new earth. So is Revelation important? You better believe it is. But how, Pastor, are we supposed to understand it? Too often, in my experience, people read into the book of Revelation rather than letting the book of Revelation speak for itself. Maybe they've seen a movie. I remember back in the 70s, it was Thief in the Night and Distant Thunder movies. You know, now it's the Left Behind series. And everyone wants to go in and say, okay, it has to be the... Why don't we just let John, the author, tell us and listen to what he has to say? That's what I want to do today, because what I believe that if you take Revelation chapter 1, that John, the author of the book, who was under the inspiration of the Spirit, laid out for us some things that we need to have to understand what he was trying to write. So let's take a look at this together. If you have your Bibles, we're going to work through chapter 1 together. And I wish I had a stool. I don't have one up here. But imagine I had a three-legged stool up here next to me. If all of the legs were the same size and proportion and everything, that stool would be very stable. If, however, one or more of the legs was not, then the stool would fall over. One of the things that I see when people get into Revelation is they make one leg of the stool longer than any other leg. So what I want to look at with you are three things that John himself reveals about his letter, which can provide us with some guidelines and some parameters on how to understand the book. So, first thing is this. Revelation chapter 1, okay, the first thing I want you to see is that Revelation is an apocalypse. Revelation chapter 1, apocalypse. Some of you may have heard the term apocalypse if you picked up the daily news simply a week ago. Front headlines had a picture of Japan and the nuclear reactor, and it said, Apocalypse Now. How many of you ever heard of the four horsemen of the apocalypse? In some Bibles, Revelation is actually called apocalypse. What is an apocalypse? An apocalypse, the word apocalypse, is a word that means unveiling, uncovered. The idea being is that there is a mystery that has been hidden for some time, and now it's time to uncover the mystery. It's been veiled for some time, and now it's going to be unveiled. It's sort of like the Wizard of Oz when they pull back the curtain. Oh, and they see their guys playing with knobs and tubes and stuff. Revelation is meant to be an uncovering or an unveiling. Look at Revelation 1:1. It is the revelation. That word revelation is the translation of the word apocalypse there. It is the unveiling, but it's not the unveiling of the Antichrist. It's not the unveiling of the mark of the beast. It's not the unveiling of even all the detailed map of the future. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. One of the dangers we make is we want to run to Revelation to get the roadmap of everything. When we miss it, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It belongs to Jesus, it's about Jesus, it's from Jesus, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And when you look through chapter 1, do you not see that to be the case? Take a look down at verse 4 when he gives his greeting. He says, grace and peace to you from, and then he gives a Trinitarian greeting, but then jump down to verse 5. from Jesus. Did I do that? Okay. From Jesus Christ, and here's how he describes him: the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the rulers of the kings of the earth. In that verse, John tells us he was the faithful witness. Witness is the word martyr. Jesus lived a faithful life to the Father and offered his life on the cross. There's his life and his death. But then he's also the firstborn from the dead. There's his resurrection. And then he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. There's his ascension. So from the very get-go, from the opening greeting, Jesus begins to be revealed. And then keep going down in here, down to verse 7. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. There's the revelation that Jesus is coming again. Jump down to verse 12. We won't read it again, but 12 through 16 was that vision of Jesus. What a massive vision. It was so intense that John fell at his feet as though dead. He had a robe. The word robe, it's there, is the same word that was used of the high priest in the Old Testament. The sash around him was the same word used in the Old Testament to describe the priests. Jesus is our high priest. He's the one who gave himself for our sins. Talks about one like the Son of Man. That brings us back to the book of Daniel, the one who came to the Ancient of Days. His head and hair were white like wool, just like the Ancient of Days, showing his wisdom. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, talking about his purification and his judgment. His voice like the sound of rushing waters. Patmos, where John wrote his book, was a little prison colony out in the sea there, and you would hear the waves just smacking against the shore. I lived in Rochester, born and raised in Webster near Rochester, and we'd have a chance to go to Lake Ontario and over to Niagara Falls. And you'd hear the rushing mighty water. This is what John was hearing. He has a sharp double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. We're getting a revelation of who Jesus is. This very first chapter of this last book, we're getting a picture. Look at Jesus. One of the things that we do when we look through this book of Revelation is keep your eye on the Lamb. The danger happens when you take it off the Lamb. Keep your eye on the Lamb. He goes on in chapter 1 to say when he met John, he said, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. To a church that was being beaten up, this was an incredible encouragement. This is who is in charge. This is who is God. This is the one who was killed and yet raised from the dead, and not only raised from the dead, he now has the keys representing the authority. This is the Jesus you serve. Now, this is a church that had been around here. The Church of Jesus Christ had been in existence for 60 years. Up to this point, they had believed Jesus was coming again, Jesus was coming again, Jesus was coming in glory. He hadn't come. In fact, not only had he not come, things had gotten worse. Things were getting so difficult that some people were beginning to wonder, is it worth it to stay being a Christian? Is it worth it to hold on? Have I believed in a lie? Have I believed a fairy tale? Should I just quit? Should I just throw in the towel and quit? And John says, let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you who he is. Let me tell you what he's done. Put your eyes on Jesus. And then from then on out, it's Jesus unfolding God's plan for human history, culminating in the end. Keep in mind, this thing is an unveiling. Second thing in terms of apocalypse we have to keep in mind is that it comes by way of symbols and signs. According to the first verse, it says, he made it known. King James says, he signified it. That's a more closely literal translation. What it means is that Jesus made his revelation known not simply by giving us words, but by showing us pictures. Now, why is that important? Because how many times when we pick up Revelation do we want to interpret everything literally? It was conveyed, let me give you an example. In the Old Testament, Daniel, there is a dream, a vision that Daniel had of a lion with wings. Then the wings fell off. And then a heart was given to the lion so it stood like a man. Then he saw another animal, a bear. on its side with three ribs in its mouth. And then he saw a leopard with four heads and four wings. Okay, somebody ate something weird the night before to see that kind of stuff. No, what he's seeing is, was he looking for a literal lion? No, the lion represented Nebuchadnezzar. In other words, the symbol pointed beyond the symbol to something literal. It's like if you go up to the interstate and it says, the sign says to Albany, 26 miles or whatever, the sign isn't the destination. The sign is pointing you beyond itself to the destination. Now, you could get stopped there and go, ooh, Albany sign, I worship you. Albany. I don't know about you, I just want to get to Golden Corral in Colonnade. I just want to know how to get there. So when we read Revelation, we have a temptation that well, there's locusts. I mean, there's these critters coming out of the, and I mean, do you see how weird those critters are? They got these long hair. Be careful that you don't get so caught up with the literal that you forget what the symbol is there for. For example, when you and I come up to Jesus, when we see him face to face, do you just want to go up and give him a hug? Well, if you read Revelation 1, you might get stabbed in your heart. Jesus, why? Because he has a sword coming out of his mouth. I don't know about you, but I don't want to get a hole through my chest when I come up to hug Jesus. What's it saying? It says in Hebrews 4:12 that the word of God is a powerful and effective, the two-edged sword. So what he's telling me here is this vision he's seeing is not that Jesus literally carries a sword out of his mouth that stabs people when he sees them, but that his word has power. It's sharp. It's able to cut down people in judgment, and it's able to cut down in terms of people that need to repent, and it's able to cut and set people free. It's a sword coming out, not literally. It's a picture that points to reality beyond itself. John tells me this is what he's doing. We don't look for a real bear in the Old Testament. The bear was the Medes and the Persians on one side because the Persian Empire was stronger than the Medes. The three ribs were the three conquests that Persia had to become powerful. The leopard was Alexander the Great. The four wings were the four generals that took over his kingdom after he died prematurely. The symbol points to something beyond the symbol. So when you read Revelation, sometimes what throws us off, we're going, how do you do that? A tail that took a third of the stars out of the sky? I don't get that. You have to understand he's using symbols. So as we read it here, first leg of the stool, it's an apocalypse. And we have to read it accordingly. Second, a second leg of the stool is that it is a prophecy. Take a look at chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. So John tells us what I'm writing to you is a prophetic work. Now, what does that mean? Well, when you read his writing, believe it or not, Revelation has more connection, references, allusions to the Old Testament than any other New Testament book. Hundreds of connections to the Old Testament. John might write in Greek, but Hebrew blood is coursing through his veins. And if that's the case, then how did the Old Testament prophets write? Well, obviously, first of all, the prophets foretold the future. Then a virgin will be with child and give birth. You call his name Emmanuel. You, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you shall come the ruler. It's a future thing. So we ought to expect that when we read Revelation, we should expect there's going to be some future events that we're going to find there. I'm thinking millennial reign of Christ, great white throne judgment, new heavens, new earth. I'm thinking that's future. Because as I look around, I'm not seeing any of that happening yet. So there's going to be future. But here's where we make the mistake. The Hebrew prophets were not primarily foretellers. They were forthtellers. Foretellers are about the future. Foretellers is in the now. Read your prophets sometimes. How much of what you read talks about to the people at that time? Oh, Israel, you've got to repent. Oh, Israel, I'm calling you to repent. Oh, Israel, you have forsaken my laws. Oh, Israel, I'm holding you accountable. He's not talking about 20 centuries down the road. He's talking about, yo, you, now. And so one of the dangers, I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, I was taught everything from Revelation 4, verse 1 on, is future. It's all future. There's the door in heaven, the voice that says, come hither, King James, come up hither. And I was taught, there it is, that's Jesus' rapture, boop, church is gone, everything else has no application whatsoever to the church. I believe that, till I read Revelation for myself. I said, now wait a minute, that's not lining up. I can see how encouraging it would be to that first century church. Oh, life's bad for you. Sorry, but good news. 20 centuries from now, everything's going to be fine. So buck up, man up, and deal with it. I'm encouraged, John. Thank you. No, the prophecy is, he's not just speaking to the future. He's speaking to the now. Let me use an analogy. Take a look at this picture. Some of you have been up to Lake George, and you've seen, if you're down in the lake, you look at the beautiful mountains. From a distance, the mountain peaks kind of like all flow into each other. But if you and I were to get into the mountain peaks and look at them from the side, you would see this. A peak, a valley, a peak, a valley, a peak, a valley. That is what we call the prophetic perspective. For example, see my little guy over on the left? That's a picture of Daniel. You can tell I'm an artist. Daniel is standing in 539 BC. That's a long time ago. And as he's standing there, he's getting a vision of a horn growing big and blaspheming and setting up an abomination that causes desolation. In history, that was fulfilled in 168 BC when a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes tried to wipe out the Jewish religion, offered a pig on the altar in Jerusalem, which desecrated it, and tried to turn the temple into a temple to Zeus. But if you keep reading Daniel, he has another horn, not out of the third kingdom, but of the fourth kingdom, and this horn does things a little differently, similar to this first horn, but even worse. And so Daniel's standing there, and he sees not only the first horn, he goes all the way to the last days, and he sees the Antichrist. We jump into the future. You can't see it because of that thing, but it says AD 30, and the next one is Jesus. Jesus is on the Mount of Olives with his disciples. He's just been in Jerusalem in his last week, and they have been admiring the temple and all the stones, and Jesus said that there's a day coming when not one stone will be left upon another. And they say, well, when is that going to happen? And what will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the end of the age? They had three questions. Jesus answers them by saying, when you see the abomination that causes desolation, run like the Dickens. He's talking about AD 70, when Titus, the Roman general, comes and wipes out Jerusalem. But Jesus keeps talking about the last days, and so he jumps all the way up to the Antichrist. Then we move to 95 AD, and we got John the Apostle. Old guy there, having a vision from God, and he has a man by the name of Domitian, who's the emperor of Rome, who has coins minted that called himself Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. He wanted to be worshipped as God. You had to offer incense in the temple to him, and if you did that, you were given papers saying that you had done that so that you could buy or sell. Domitian was the beast, the Antichrist. But if you keep reading Revelation, he looks ahead to the last days. Now, when you and I read Revelation, where the difficulty comes is that John will bounce back and forth. So John will be here, then John will be here. John will be here, and John will be there. And so we have to read Revelation not only as an unveiling, not only as an uncovering, not only through signs and symbols, we have to read it as a prophecy. Because there is the foretelling, there is the forthtelling, and there's the overlap of the two. Which is why Revelation must speak to the first century, and Revelation must speak to the 21st century. There are some believe that most of Revelation was already fulfilled in the first century. There are some that believe most of it has not been fulfilled. You have to bring both together. And I would go so far as to say, just like the Apostle John does in his epistle, he said the Antichrists are already here. Every time there is a leader that tries to take the power that is God's and make it his own, whether that be a Hitler, a Mao Zedong, a Stalin, or we go through all of human history, they become dress rehearsals for the last days. Does this make sense? It's an apocalypse. It's a prophecy. Those are two legs. But we have one more to go. Revelation is a letter. It's a letter. It's a letter from somebody to somebody. It's just like a New Testament epistle. For example, it has an author. Who's the author of Revelation? John. We've got that already in verse 4. John. John the Apostle. There's the language that he uses that's similar to the gospel language. The Lamb. Light, darkness. So John writes, and to whom does he write? It tells us in verse 4. He writes to the seven churches in the province of Asia. John had come from Ephesus and was put on the island of Patmos, but he's writing as a pastor to seven churches. We know those seven churches are Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Seven real churches in the province of Asia. After he identifies to whom he writes, then in verse 4 he gives us his greeting. Grace and peace. One was the Greek greeting, one was the Hebrew combined together. Grace and peace. And he gives it from God, the triune God. First, it's from him who is, who was, and who is to come. That's an expansion of the phrase in Exodus 3, the great I am. I am. The ever being one. And then we have the Holy Spirit mentioned, which just kind of freaks you out at first because he says the seven spirits before his throne. Pastor, I thought there was only one Holy Spirit. I'm confused. Remember Apocalypse. What does Apocalypse tell us? Symbol. Seven. What does seven symbolize? Completion. Fullness. The Holy Spirit in his fullness. Got it? You're not going to get to heaven and find seven Holy Spirits running around. You'll have the Holy Spirit in his fullness. God the Father, God the Spirit, and then God the Son. Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Normally an epistle, after you have author and recipients and greeting, the next thing you normally get is a prayer. In this case, it's a doxology. He says, to him who loves us, referring to Jesus, has freed us from our sins by his blood, has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. So he gets into his letter, and before he starts the actual body of the letter, he breaks into a praise. And you will find this happening throughout Revelation. Hymns and praise abound. Why? Because that's what worship is. Worship encompasses all of life. God is in charge. We can trust him. We can praise him. No matter how difficult it gets, he reigns. And we reign with him. So praise just comes out. It's not, oh, Jesus, we're going to die. Ah, to him who loved us and by his blood made us a kingdom and priests. We're priests. We speak to people for God and we speak to God for people. We get to stand in the gap with the message of Jesus Christ. And then he goes into the body of the letter, which begins at verse 9 and continues all the way to the end of the book. And the last verse, we have his concluding greeting, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. It's a letter. Now, why is that important? Because New Testament epistles always have a historical situation in which they're written. And the danger occurs for 21st century Christians is that we rip it out of its historical context and make it mean what we want it to mean 20 centuries later. We're not allowed to do that. We have to go back to what did John mean when Pastor John wrote to his people that he loved? What did Pastor John, why was Pastor John writing? Next week, we're going to be taking a look at the seven letters and getting a little bit more of the historical context in a two-part message called, You Got Mail. That'll be for the next two Sundays, Lord willing. But let me just finish this with a historical setting. I already mentioned about Domitian. Domitian was a bad dude. Really was. He wanted to be worshipped as the god Jupiter. He wanted people to worship him. The pressure was on to conform. I mentioned that unless you offered incense to the emperor, you wouldn't get the papers that said you had done that, and you wouldn't be able to buy or sell. If you were part of a trade guild, they had their meetings in the pagan temples. We have them at the Best Western. You have no idea how paganized society was in the first century. Today, we might go to a concert or to a game and we'd stand, "I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America." We're patriotic. In the first century, it was patriotic to offer incense to the emperor and to the deified state. So do you know what it meant if you didn't? You were unpatriotic. How can you call yourself a patriot and not offer the incense? In the trade guilds, when they went to the pagan temples, they would always have sacrifices offered to the god that represented that pagan guild, the unions of the day. And if you did not offer the sacrifice, they would kick you out of the trade guild. You wouldn't be in the union. You couldn't find work. So the temptation was great to come up with a way to offer the incense and the sacrifice, but not really mean it. The pressure was on to conform. They were being beaten by every side. Now, maybe we're not there yet in our country, but let's say, God forbid, that that starts to happen. How do you stand when you're not allowed to use your card somewhere? Your debit card or your credit card, unless you offer something, unless you follow something. What do you do then? How desperate do you get at that point? This book is relevant, not just for a first century that was going through it, but for 20 centuries later. The pressure will be on for us. It's already on. And already churches are cracking under the pressure and redefining doctrine to be politically correct. They're walking away from a biblical standard and saying, well, Jesus didn't really know what he meant. So that they fit in, so that they look good. It's already there. The pressure is already mounting on evangelical Bible-believing preaching and Bible-believing churches to conform, to go along. Already there's pressure on churches to go along with a Laodicean mindset that names it and claims it. I'm rich, I'm wealthy. Already it's on the pressure as a church to, we're going to stand firm for Jesus. We're going to stand firm those terrible other liberal Christians and fall into the trap of the Ephesian church that lost their first love. Oh, they've got right doctrine and they've got right practice, but they're no longer doing it out of love. Do you see that those seven churches still exist 20 centuries later? This message is relevant. So as we work our way through the book, as we work through this book that is an apocalypse, as we work through this book that's a prophecy, as we work through this book that's an epistle, those three legs of the stool have to be kept in mind all the time. Because that's what makes Revelation make sense. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Look, he's coming in the clouds. I'm going to encourage you for next week to begin working your way through Revelation chapter 2. We won't necessarily do a chapter a week, but chapter 1 is so foundational that I want to take one whole message on it. Because the vision that John has of Revelation 1 of Jesus is the revelation that shows up again and again in chapters 2 and 3. Everything that's said about Jesus in chapter 1 shows up in one way or another in chapters 2 and 3. So that's why I wanted you to get a full feel for this thing, and I wanted you to take Revelation and simply read it as it is. Let it do what it's supposed to do. Let it be unveiled. That encourages me. It's supposed to be an unveiling because God wants us to get it. He'll do it through signs and symbols. He'll do foretelling, forthtelling, and it'll be a letter, and all those things come into play. But we're going to try, by God's grace, to take those three legs of the stool and walk our way through and keep our eyes on Jesus. Lord God, we bless you. We thank you that Jesus is coming again. It is the hope of the church that Jesus is coming again. We thank you, God, for this book of Revelation, this apocalypse that lays out for us the revelation of Jesus Christ. We thank you for this prophecy that speaks to our generation, and the generations throughout the church age. We thank you for this pastoral letter from a pastor who loved a people that were tempted to cave, tempted to compromise, tempted just to hold on instead of being lampstands filled with the light of Christ. We pray, God, that this book would become so much a part of us, so much an anchor to our souls, that we cannot help but share Jesus Christ. The world around us, people's hearts are failing them for fear, and we have the antidote. We pray that Jesus might be on our lips, that Jesus might be lived in our lives. We pray that we would go in your grace through the power of your Spirit to do your will. In Jesus' name, amen.